his two sons were killed. Eli, remember, fell backwards and broke his neck, and he died when he heard the news about the Ark of the Covenant. And it stayed there in the Philistine territory for about 7 months until they realized, man, this is no good. We can't have this here because it's creating problems for us. So they got rid of it, sent it back into Israel. And it ended up at Abinadab's house for the past 20 years or so. And so David, when he becomes king, when all of Israel now is all 12 tribes want him there to be king, he decides, hey, now it's time to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Israel. So that's what's going on here. And verse 5, we read, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments and tambourines, on sistrums and on cymbals, the musical instruments of that day. They were really just praising God as they were bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and remind you that Israel has had basically four capitals up to this point. Shiloh, or someone called Shiloh, was the first one when they crossed Jordan into Israel. And then the second capital was Gibbo, which King Saul, that was his capital of choice, Gibbo. And then after King Saul died, the capital was moved to Hebron, where David there reigned there for 7.5 years. And then David decided to move the capital to what at that time was known as Jebus, the Jebusites. And he conquered the Jebusites and he took the town from them. So he moved the capital from Hebron up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that point, which was 1004 BC, that was 3,000 years ago, Israel made Jerusalem became Israel's capital. And of course today there's a big contention over the status of Jerusalem. Israel claims it's their eternal undivided capital, and they base it on the story that we're looking at here. When David took the capital, as we saw last week, took Jerusalem, made it its capital, 1004 BC. Those of us that went in 1996 to Israel, we were celebrated the 3,000 years of Jerusalem's existence as their capital. And so Jerusalem is, at this point now, the capital of Israel. And David basically wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and establish it there as the place where God will be honored and worshiped. Now, Jerusalem is not an arbitrary place that God chose. David said David just arbitrarily chose Jerusalem as the place to be his capital. He just didn't arbitrarily say, well, I think I'll go drive out the Jebusites and make Jerusalem our capital. That's not how it worked. Because it actually goes back to 1,000 years earlier when Abraham took his son, Isaac, to a mountain that God would show him, and God would have, he told Abraham, I want you to give your son to me. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And we read about this in Genesis 22. So turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And I want to show you really the origin of how Jerusalem became Israel's capital. Genesis chapter 22. And what verse am I going to start at? Let's start at verse 15. Now, I'm just going to give you a little background. Genesis 22, 15. God had called, well, go back to verse 1. And you get the setting. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here am I. And then he said, God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now this mountain that God identified for him to take his son, to sacrifice his son, is Mount Moriah, which, guess what, happens to be where Jerusalem sits. Okay, so it's actually this history of Jerusalem goes back 4,000 years. And so maybe you'll hear some say that, it's been 4,000 years. So it began with God's calling Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved. By the way, the very first time the word love in the Old Testament is used is right here, the love of the Father for the Son. The very first time the love of a father is used for a son in the New Testament is when Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water and a voice from heaven says, God the Father says, this is my son whom I love. Isn't that interesting? The love of a father for the son. So I think that's very interesting when you have the law of first mention, the law of first mention where you have the first time the love of a father for the son is when God says in verse 2 of Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Isn't that cool? And then the first time we read about the love of a father for the son is the love of God the Father for his son, Jesus, in the New Testament. I love it. Don't you love it? Do you think that's accidental? I don't. I think God set it up that way. And okay, so we get the particulars as you move forward and how he saddles up the donkey, he goes, takes a trip, he goes to this place, Mount Moriah. And then we read, picking up in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. Now the first time, you know, he basically told him to stop. You know, he's about to take this knife to slit his son's throat. The angel of the Lord says, don't stop. And then the second time, he speaks to Abraham. He says, by myself, I have sworn. By myself, this is God now speaking, by myself, I have sworn. Nobody else has sworn with me. I've done this myself, says the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Now remember, he had another son, didn't he? His firstborn is Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, right? So this is special. This is a unique situation that he's talking about here. Because you have done and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. Here it is, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then verse 18, and in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because in other words, because you did what I asked you to do, your faith was backed up by your actions. He believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. So his faith was backed up by his actions, by taking his son to this place that God had told him to take him. And as a result, he says, through your seed, Abraham, I will bless all, notice, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what's going on there? This is the backbone of Bible prophecy. The backbone of all Bible prophecy ties right into this passage. God, earlier in Genesis chapter 12, had promised to Abraham, this is many years earlier before this event happened at Mount Moriah, that through you, Abraham, look it, I'm going to show you this piece of land, and in this piece of land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through your seed and this great nation, I will bless all the families of the earth. That basically is the theme of Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 50. Most Christians don't know that because they're more interested in application. What can I get out of this personally than trying to understand what God's telling us, right? If you read Genesis chapter 12 through 50, God makes the promise to Abraham, then he makes the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then he makes a promise to Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau, he's not included in the promise, but to Jacob. And so you have all three. God reiterates the same promise about the land, nation, and blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then that, it's like a big swell. It's a, you know, when you have a tsunami in the middle of the ocean, that ripple will continue all the way across the ocean. It's the same way with this promise. It ripples all the way through the Bible. this promise. And David is no exception to this, as we're reading about King David. And we're reading about the promise to King David concerning what God is going to do through him. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 7, which is the promise of the coming Messiah, the seed that will come out of David. Tonight, we're setting the stage for that concerning Jerusalem, the place where Abraham almost killed his son Isaac, but God said, because you were faithful, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you, through your seed. And that would have included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess where that promise was made? He was standing right in the center of Jerusalem. 2000 BC, give or take a few years. Isn't that wild? Think about that. That's the truth. That's the truth. 1,000 years later, David shows up, and God says, I want you to make Jerusalem the capital. Well, it doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. But David moves his headquarters from Hebron to Jerusalem. Why do you think he chose that place? Why do you think David chose that place? The Bible's silent about why David chose it. But I have a sneaking suspicion that he was familiar with Torah. What's Torah? Genesis through Deuteronomy. He read Genesis. He knows Genesis, right? So he studied Genesis. He knows about Mount Moriah. He knows it's the place where Abraham sacrificed his, almost sacrificed his son. So the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. And then we read, we're in verse 5. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. Then David and all the house of Israel played music. And so we've read that there. He's excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And now we sort of have an idea of the background as to why he's bringing it to Jerusalem, because there is this connection all the way back to Abraham, right? And the promise that God made to Abraham. And don't you think David knows the word? He knew the word. You read the Psalms, and he talks about the word, about knowing the word. What do you think the word was? I mean, what is the word? When David talks about the word in the Psalms, what do you think he's referring to? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what he's referring to. And every good Jewish boy knew the scriptures, because they were basically, if the head of the family was faithful in carrying out and giving the word, then the children would be raised in the word, and they knew the word, and David was no exception to that. And he talked about the importance of the word. You read 75 of the 150 Psalms were written by David, and most of them are exalting the word of God. And of course, that would be Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, so he's excited about this, and he's singing praises, and he's just so excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant, it's the very center of the tabernacle, which the tabernacle, of course, is what? That tent, that fairly small tent, is only 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. Well, not very big. And then, of course, in the perimeter, you have the 150-foot wall on the outside, 75-foot wall by 150 feet, with the brazen altar there in the middle, and the laver where they'd wash themselves after the sacrifice was made, wash them hands, and they'd bring the blood of the sacrifice into the tent, which is basically 45 by 15. And inside that 45 by 15 tent is at 30 feet into it, you'll find a curtain, the veil, 15 by 15. And inside of that little 15 by 15 foot area is the Ark of the Covenant, where you have the cherubim there looking down on the mercy seat where the blood of the animal sacrifice is sprinkled. This is the whole focus of the tabernacle. Why did they do that? Because God had ordained that this be done in order for him to do what? Atone for their sin. For we learn that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, for the life is in the blood. The shedding of blood, Jesus shed the blood, he gave up his life, and through him giving up his life for us, there's forgiveness of sin. That's how God chose to do it. And so, but of course, David is looking forward to that. He's looking forward to the coming of Jesus. At this point, it's the animal sacrifices. The blood and the animal sacrifices that atone for sin. Now, who is the center of the tabernacle in the focus of this, these ceremonies that deal with the issue of sin? God himself. God himself. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day was hovered over the tabernacle as they carried it from place to place. And God's presence was there represented in that tabernacle to point to the work that he does in order for there to be fellowship with the people, in order for the people to come into koinonia fellowship with God. Their sin had to be dealt with. Okay. Now, David is all excited over the fact that they are going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and there they are going to institute the worship of the Lord once again, in which he will be honored in conjunction with the Torah, in conjunction with what God had commanded them to do. So that's why he's so excited. And then we read in verse 6, and when they came to Nakon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Remember, they're going up a mountain. When you go to Jerusalem, on either side, you're going up a mountain, and they hit a spot, I guess it was a little rough, and so the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant was about to tip over. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is not very big, and so he was going to try to keep it and hold it in its place, and look what happened to him. Then the anger of the Lord was roused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. What's the picture here? I'm going to give you my opinion. I think the picture here is that God doesn't want you helping him out. He doesn't want you helping him out. He wants you to wait on him and let him do the work. This is so hard. Isn't it for us to wait on him? To let him do the work? To let him take care of our problems? I'm a self-made man. I got to make this happen. I'm going to make it happen. I was a lot that way at Disneyland. I was making things happen. I was raised that way, to make things happen. And so at Disneyland, I was making a lot of things happen. And I'd love to have someone. Have you ever thought about, I wish I had that back? Have you ever thought of that? I wish I had some of those moments back where I was asserting myself. I sure do. I still to this day, I'm 67. I retired from Disneyland at 45. And there are moments that still stick in my head that are as clear as day that I wish I could have back because I was too aggressive. I wish I could have them back. Can you think of anything like that in your life where there are moments in your life that you wish you could have back and redo? Yeah, but you can't. You can't redo them, can you? And they're stuck there in your head. And so the Lord says, you know, stop beating yourself up. I died for that. I took care of that. And who, after all, do you think you are that you can go back and fix that? I fixed it for you at the cross. But I want to go back and fix it. No, I took care of it at the cross. Stop it! Stop allowing that to swirl around your head. Allow me to, in other words, you need to receive my forgiveness fully. You know, there's this thing going around where you're supposed to learn how to love yourself and forgive yourself. Where's that in the scripture? Can somebody show me where it says in the Bible that you need to love yourself and forgive yourself? Show me. I challenge anybody in this room this week, whenever you find it, you come back and show me where it says that you need to learn to forgive yourself. That is pop psychology. That comes from the pit. It's not about learning how to forgive yourself. A better way to put it is about learning how to receive his forgiveness, how to receive his love. And then as you receive his love and you recognize the grace that he has given you, then you in turn can give that grace to others. Be merciful even as I am merciful. You know, You know. Remember the Beatitude? What the fifth Beatitude, isn't it? Said, be merciful and you shall be shown mercy. And so, how can I be merciful unless I receive His mercy that He has given me? I know it's sort of a nuance, and it can be a sort of a subtle thing, but it sounds so very good. You know, it says, learn to love yourself. The Bible says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Right? It took a long time for me to get a hold of that. You know? Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, I already love myself. I need to learn to love my neighbor. Those people say, I hate myself. I hate myself. Oh, they look in the mirror. I hate myself. Oh, I hate myself. You're so ugly, as they look in the mirror. You're so ugly. I hate myself. The reason why they're saying that is they love themselves too much. That's the problem with our millennials, by the way. Right there. Everybody wins an award. The 90s and 80s. 90s and early 2000s. 90s and 30s, everybody wins a trophy. What is this? Everybody wins a trophy? That's not reality. Where am I? I'm on a rabbit trail, aren't I? Okay. Now look how David responds. He gets ticked off. Verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, meaning to burst out against Uzzah. God burst out against Uzzah. Perez burst out. Uzzah. God burst out against Uzzah. And so they named that place that Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. And David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, the Gittites, remember who they are? They're the Philistines, right? They're the enemy. But David won some friends over there when he was sought asylum with the Philistines. He made some friends over there, including some Gittites, and they joined him. And so this guy, Obed-Edom, who's a Gittite, he's not a Jew, he's not with Israel, he befriended David and became part of David's group to support David. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So Obed-Edom, who's not even a Jew, his house is being blessed over these 3 months. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And remember, the city of David is Jerusalem, right? As I'm going to show you in a moment. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So every 6 paces he sacrificed some oxen to the Lord and some sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. The ephods were worn only by the priests, and it was just all he had on was an ephod. Similar to what the priests would wear. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now the trumpet's introduced into this. And now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, the window of the palace, and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now remember, this is the gal that loved David when David was just around, you know, he was a teenager, maybe 20 or so. Now David's around 33 years old. 13 years later, now she's despising David. In fact, she was the same gal, that's David's first wife, Saul's daughter, that protected David from her own dad. Remember, she deceived her dad and so that David could run away. And then what did her dad do? He took Michal, and he took her away from David, and basically he annulled their marriage, and he gave Michal to this other guy, Paltiel. And so he forces her to marry this other guy, by the way, who she never has children with. And she ends up watching 5 other kids. She ends up babysitting, raising her 5 nephews. We learn this in other passages, but Michal, by this point, as you know, David had said, before he would become king of Judah, he wanted his wife back. Remember? He told Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, before I accept the kingship of Judah, and before we move on here, I want Michal to be my... Now remember, he was making a deal with Ishbosheth. Remember that? And so he wanted Michal back before they consummated the deal. And so Ishbosheth went ahead and got his niece, Michal, and gave her to David, gave her back to David. So that's how she got back to David. And now here she is in the palace that David had built. And David's bringing the ark up the hill, and he's praising the Lord. And he's, in her mind, he's not dignified in any way. He's not behaving as she believes a king should behave. And so she despises him in her heart. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 17a, so they brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David erected. Now, I want to show you real quickly what that might look like. This is a map today of Jerusalem. This is a modern map. And you can see here. Here's the Golden Dome of the Rock, the famous Arab. Here's the walls of ancient. The walls there. That's old Jerusalem, and that includes the dome area. That's the Kidron Valley there to the right, and just below is the Hinnom Valley. Those are famous valleys that are mentioned throughout the Bible. And the Temple Mount is there in the yellow. That's the Temple Mount area, which there's a lot of controversy over today. And then the city of David is located right there, that little red area. That's the city of David, and that's where David is bringing the ark. Now, David's palace is right in that yellow area, and today if you were to go there, well, let me go back a couple of steps. You can see, if you look closely, those are mostly homes, and this is mostly like a part of an Arab village. And so the ruins are of David's palace are basically under these homes, and there's some, as you saw last week, there's some excavations going right along the edge here of the Kidron Valley where they've found some amazing structures, as you saw last week. But here's the city of David, and then there's where David's palace would have been located, right there in that yellow area. Now, here is here's another, this is an artist's rendering of what David's city would have looked like. David's palace would have been in the very top there, if you can see it. And then there's this thing called the Aruna threshing floor. We're going to look at that when we get to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. And that threshing floor is the same place of what we call the Temple Mount, today's Temple Mount. That's where Solomon's temple is to be built. Now, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and he's going to put it here somewhere. And he's going to put it in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, up to this point, had been in Shiloh, which is up north. They brought the tabernacle to this area, and David then puts the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Now, so Solomon's temple is going to be a little further north, but David doesn't have control of that yet. He buys that piece of land from Araunah later, the Jebusite. He buys that land from him later. But the tabernacle was probably placed just north of the palace. Now, this is a more realistic picture of what it would have looked like in the time of David and Solomon. And this of course, is the city of David, this area here. And of course, most of that is covered by homes today. And then if you go to the north, there, that region up there was expanded upon by Solomon. He moved into that area and continued to build. Now, David's palace was, of course, in the north of the city of David. And so the question is, where would the tabernacle that David set up to house the Ark of the Covenant, where would that have been? It had probably been located just north of the palace, between the area of the Temple Mount and the city of David. Now, this area up here, of course, is the threshing floor of Araunah, which is pretty famous. And that's, of course, where Solomon's temple will be built. And so we're not going to really be looking at that until we get to chapter 24. So that's that. Now let's finish up the chapter. So Verse 17, so they brought the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to leave this picture up here so you can take a look at it. So they brought the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. We're assuming it's the same tabernacle as the one that was in Shiloh. Verse 17b, then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The whole point of the tabernacle is to enter into fellowship with the Lord. The Lord comes to dwell in the midst of his people. And as we're going to see next week, it's more of a symbol because you cannot confine the Lord in a building, right? As David points out in Psalm 139, he says you don't confine God in wherever you go, he is there. So verse 18, and when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread. He gives everybody a little treat here, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So they come, and then he sends them away with gifts. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. Now, David is so excited. He's so thrilled. He's just really humbled himself there before the people by undignifying himself, dancing in an ephod before the people. And so now he's done with this. He's just celebrated bringing the ark back and setting it up there in the tabernacle. And now he's going to go home to his wife, to Michal. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servant as one of the base fellows, shamelessly, or in other words, openly or undignified. That's the idea behind the Hebrew, openly or undignified. So you're presenting yourself as a base fellow. In other words, as worthless and unprincipled. You're supposed to be king. What's wrong with you? You're supposed to be dignified. And here you are acting like a base fellow. This is his wife that loved him one time, 13 years earlier, who protected David from her dad. And now she's really going after him. So David said to Michal, verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Whoa, think about that. David just lets her have it. The Lord is the one who appointed me. And then look what he says in verse 22. And I will be even more undignified than this. I will even be more undignified. You think I was undignified? I'll even be more undignified when it comes to the things of the Lord. Can you see the humility there? Can you see the humility? You see, he was angry at her. And rightfully so. He was just excited for the things of the Lord and what the Lord. She had her own view of what a king should look like. And so she just really let him have it. And look what happens to her. Well, let's finish 22. He says, I will even be more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. This guy's a humble guy, man. But as far as the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Now he's not bragging there. He's just prophesying. He's saying they're going to hold me in honor compared to you. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's pretty harsh. She was still at childbearing age. She too, probably in her 30s, early young 30s. And so that's a pretty harsh judgment, is it not? But you see, David was the one who decided it to be this way, and so. And it was so. Now, as we go through and study the life of David, we're going to see what appears to be, relative to our culture, what's the word? It almost seems as though he's an enigma. You know, almost contradictory, paradox. You know, how can you be both at the same time? You know, But he is. He's a tough guy, yet he's very humble. That's the message tonight. Let's stand. So, Lord Father, we acknowledge you as we study King David and we study his life, and we see how he humbles himself before you time and time again, and setting the example for us. And you've told us that he is a man after that he is a man after your heart, and we so much want to be similar. We want to have the similar. We want to have that same humble attitude about ourselves as we move forward, that we may glorify you as we even become undignified, in a sense, around those around us, recognizing that it's not about me, but it's about you. Help us with this, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to be something that I'm not. I'll just be myself, and then I'll let the Lord love me just the way I am. So go out with that knowledge. He loves you just the way you are, and just continue to humble yourself before him in Jesus' name. Have a good evening. Amen.